this personal letter of the Apostle Paul to what you might call a junior co-worker, Titus. And in the epistle, Paul is giving him counsel and indeed instruction. We've come to chapter 3, where the first words read, "As such, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Now this evening, under the title, "The Life of Foolish Man and the Kindness of a Holy God," I want to look at these words with you. The life of a foolish man. And that's what Paul describes here in these verses to Titus. Writing to Titus and giving him instruction as to what he is to teach. As he teaches the converts, he tells Titus, to put these people, these converts in mind, to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawler, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish. So what he is basically doing for us, and we make this application at the outset, is he's describing a foolish person. He's saying, here is what we used to be. He includes himself, firstly, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish. Now, what evidenced foolishness in the life of these individuals, these converts, before they were converted? Well, he describes it. He describes it as a lawlessness, as those that opposed authority. We've looked at this in recent weeks, how innate, as it were, so deeply ingrained in the heart of man is our rebellion against authority, because it's first and foremost against God himself. We are prone to rebellion. Put them in mind. What were these people like? Well, here it's described for us what they were like. They were those who evidently objected to those who ruled over them, and perhaps with good reason at times. But it was their place to yield, to submit, to obey the magistrates. He's telling Titus to teach these things. Tell them now they're converted. Their life must evidence change and submission. And with regards to obedience and submission, to yield even to the powers that be, that have been ordained of God. After all, as the apostle says elsewhere. Notice verse 2. We come more to the more moral, if you like, the interrelationship aspects of life. To speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. So evidently, again, the life of a foolish man might be described as one who did speak evil of men, who assassinated character, who put people down, who were brawlers, who were contentious, who got in perhaps literally to fights, perhaps they were drunkards and visited the inns and so on. No, says Paul, Tell them, Titus, as you instruct them, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Christian character is a dramatically, a radically transformed character. And so says the apostle, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish. So, the foolish life described in some ways, and I want to just go into that a little bit more with you. Some lives are evidently, clearly lived foolishly, recklessly, self-destructively indeed, and they are very obvious as we meet and see some in our streets. Some may be personally known to us. And you've often reflected with perhaps sadness in your heart, what a waste of a life. You know someone personally, maybe related to you within the family. And you've thought, what talent, what potential there was in that life. But oh, the foolish choices they made, life choices that were foolish. Perhaps even though they were counseled to go in another direction, they chose to go the foolish and ruinous and destructive way. And yet, you know, there are others, and it's not so obvious that their life might be described as a foolish life. Perhaps they cover it well. There are those who may be addicted to something. There are those, perhaps, who live off the proceeds of crime whilst fronting respectability. Ultimately, a foolish life. Temporarily, they may have what they want through their ill-gotten gains. But many of them are called to book. And indeed, we have seen and continue to see on an almost daily basis those who have gone into, oh, some desperately wicked and evil practices and deeds and performances in the past. And yet now they're being called to give an account for those things. People well known, celebrities or whatever, who many years ago got into things that were devious and wicked, and now being called to account. It was a foolish life, is a foolish life. And spiritually, you know, and morally, it's just so too. There are those who are foolish, who have fronted respectability, but doing all sorts of things that they thought would never be known, would never come to the public view, but now have spiritually, morally, it is so too. Self-righteousness, religion that's Christless and crossless, without the cross at its very center, that's conversionless, no conversion. Religion there, but no conversion. Well, this is a front. This is a foolish life, because ultimately it will achieve nothing. Oh, it may give us a respectability and a measure of comfort within ourselves as we live our religious life, but it won't achieve anything. It won't achieve the ultimate end and goal of true religion, which is to be united to God, united to Christ, forgiven, pardoned, reconciled, saved, with a hope, a substantial hope, of everlasting life. No, a religion that's merely a front is a foolish life. It's living a foolish life. And again, perhaps we have much that's rebellious. We're antagonistic. maybe spiritual indifference, cowardice, perhaps we cover these things up and cover them well. But it's a foolish life if it's only to win respectability and self-comfort, but do nothing to reconcile us or justify us before God. So here we have the Apostle Paul, who points out some of the forms of foolishness and a foolish life that was lived by these converts prior to their conversion. So let me just go a little further, and I want to look at verse 3 now, where he begins to describe some other issues, some other deviances, some other evidences indeed of a foolish life. We ourselves also were sometimes foolish. Now, what kind of life is ultimately foolish? I hope I've described it in some manner, but can I call, as it were, may I dare to put it this way, as witness, as the ultimate witness, even our Lord Jesus Christ, who in a most simple and yet profound parable described the life of the foolish, picturing it as the builder. I made reference to this again just in the last few weeks or so. You know that parable of the two who would build a house, and one built on the rock and one built on the sand. Well, a life not founded upon Christ is like the builder of the house upon the sand, of course. And the wise man, says Christ, built his house upon a rock. Now, the rock is himself, of course. A foolish life is a life that is not founded, not built, not standing upon Christ. That is, as our Redeemer, as Savior, as the one who could reconcile us to God, as the one who would justify, as the one who would take away our judgment, who would bear our judgment, our punishment in his own body on Calvary's cross. Now, is your life the life of the foolish man? Is it still on a foundation of sand? Or are you standing this evening firmly built, your life firmly built upon the rock that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself? Well, I give you just a brief moment to answer that to yourself. What fools we will be to have built our house, a life upon the sand, a life without foundation, a house that's doomed, a house that's bound to fall, a house that cannot stand. We too cannot stand. We will not have a hope on the day of judgment if Christ is not our rock, if our life, our soul, our hope is not on and in him. Notice next, says the apostle, we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient. We were disobedient. It started early. Again, I've remarked in this previous week, so I won't spend long on it, but disobedience is in the very heart of man. Disobedience, you might say, is the very crux of sin itself. It was disobedience that saw our first parents driven from the presence of God, driven out of the garden. It was disobedience that saw Lucifer, that great angel, cast out of heaven, disobedience that takes the soul into the place of the lost and the damned. Disobedience to parents, disobedient to authority, disobedience above all, of course, to God himself. And even in the little ways that we are obedient, often it's obedience, but begrudgingly given. Unacceptable. Paul says this is the life of the foolish. And we, he says, including himself, this great apostle, so religious, so devoted to his faith and religion, his praying, his study, his teaching, his education, second to none. Yet he said it was all foolishness. We ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, and look, deceived. We were deceived, and we're not good at acknowledging when we're deceived, when we've been deceived. We see that, we hear from time to time, some who get over their embarrassment. And yet, as they admit and confess that they were so duped, yet they seem to have all the qualities, intellectual qualities and abilities, experience in life, some professors in university, whatever, and they've been writing or been interviewed and admitted to how they were so duped. Some scammer, some in romance and relationships, so duped, a few flattering words, and they were amazed at how easily deceived they were. And you know, spiritually again, pardon me, it's so too. We've been deceived all our days throughout life. What vast numbers are still being deceived and duped by the father of lies, as Christ termed the evil one. He whispers we're okay, we're all right. He has those preach their gospel of self-righteousness, their gospel of self-help. We're deceived. Many false religions, many denying the deity of Christ, many denying the atoning sacrifices of Christ as all sufficient. Deceived. In what way are you deceived or being deceived? Deceived enough and after a fashion that has meant to this point in time, you've not repented of your sin. You've not sought Christ earnestly. You've not sought him persistently until he heard you, until you were assured of salvation. You've been deceived. Perhaps there was the whisper. He's not hearing. He's not listening. He doesn't want you. You're too bad. You're not good enough. Whatever it might be, are you duped? Are you being deceived? That's the life of the foolish. Has the person of God, and I'll come to this a little more in a moment, but has the very being and person of God been so impugned and caricatured to you that you're terrified of him, that you will not come to him, that deep down you don't really believe his promises to pardon and forgive and to bless you, to not only pardon and justify you, but to protect you and to keep you and to bring you to heaven and to home? Are you deceived? The life of the foolish. Notice what comes next in Paul's little catalogue. He says, serving divers lusts and pleasures. Perhaps we're still foolish in these things. We have various lusts, strong desires, simply, not just in one aspect of life, as we tend to consider and think of the term lust in sexuality. No, various lusts can just be whatever holds our minds, grips our minds, absorbs our time, our energy, leaves no time for God, no time for true religion, no time for Christ, no time to seek, no time to repent, no time to believe. We serving various lusts and pleasures. We have things that delight us, and from we awaken in the morning, we carry them out each day. Perhaps it's more than one thing. And you know, they may even be little routines, ordinary things in and of themselves. We get up early, we like a little breakfast, that first little cup of tea. We like a little walk, we like a little stroll. We like perhaps to take the dog, we like to come back home having bought the paper, we like to devour the paper. Perhaps we have a peculiar hobby or interest, and for a few hours we give ourselves to that. Then it's lunchtime, then the afternoon is taken up with a little DIY, a workplace if we're still got a working life, sports if it's sport, television in the evening, oh, all sorts of things. But you know, look, it's a life of the foolish, these little pleasures that all put together give us a sort of contentment and a happiness and a satisfaction. You know, ultimately it's foolish to live a life like that, that soon will end, and yet depart without faith in Christ. What foolishness. Don't be duped any longer. Paul's able to tell Titus to educate the converts, telling them this is what they used to be, Titus, but you teach them better now. You tell them they have a life that's substantial, a life that's founded upon Christ and their relationship with him. Tell them to be involved in walking with the Lord, in deepening their understanding and knowledge of him, his beauty, his majesty, his grandeur, his glory, his purposes, his designs for the world and beyond this present time. Tell them they can be involved in reaching out to others and preparing them for the eternity they shall enter. Serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy. Oh, this takes up so much of people's time and thinking mentally. Malice and envy. Oh, bitterness and hatred. Holding grudges, cannot get over the past, whether it's recent or the distant past, things that grieved them, people that wounded them, people that hurt them, people that did them wrong, and they've held on to malice and envy of what others might have. Oh, they look out and they think they deserve, they should have had this, they deserved better. And they live a life thinking so negatively, pessimistically, darkly. And life swiftly passes. until they die in their sin. Hateful, says the apostle. Full of hate. Hatred against others. So consumes them. Takes up so much of their thinking. Indeed, their, we might call, emotional energy. They're hateful and hating one another. Disputes of one kind or another. And some seem to, it would be, thrive on them, live for them, and yet it's self-destructive. It mars their life. They're not happy. How could they possibly be living in such a way? But look, says the apostle, what then can happen? What did happen for these converts that Titus was pastoring and preaching to now, it would seem, on a regular basis? Paul tells them what to preach to them, what to teach them. He said this, verse 4, but after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Why, Paul says, Titus, you preach and teach this too. There's the foolish life described. There's the activities and the attitude of the foolish life on display. A description clearly given. But look, Titus, these people aren't like that anymore. They've been made wise. They have sought the Lord. They've been made wise unto salvation. And after, and this is how it happened, after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared. Well, here's the moving cause of salvation for any sinner. It's the kindness and the love of God. I hope you're so conscious of this. You know, many know only the terror of the Lord, and it is a real thing. Yes, it is a terrifying thought to fall into the hands of an angry God. Of course, that should strike terror to the heart, to die unpardoned, unwashed, unforgiven, to come before this infinitely, this eternal, this immense God of perfection and righteousness in our sin. Well, that would be a terrifying thought. Surely, if our conscience is alive at all. But some know only the terror of the Lord. It's what they think of when they think of God. They've forgotten this kindness, this love of God. And that the very, moving cause of forgiveness and pardon and salvation is the love and kindness of God. You see, some have placed before them or have drawn for them and in their mind's eye this caricature of God that the evil one would love to have us all see and only see. And it's this cold ogre, this tyrant of a God. And people are terrified to the point where they don't want to think of God. They can't think of God and his love and his kindness. They know only the terror of God. And some indeed only preach the terror of God. But there must be a balance. No one is at all is forgiven without this kindness and love of God. You know, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, not the most wicked. We have a beautiful example of how extensive and wonderful is the love of God for God incarnate. When he was being betrayed, when he was being handed over by one of his own, as he stood in that garden and they came to arrest him, and he knows what he must endure when they will take him away, the mocking, the scoffing, the hatred, the enmity, the beatings, the anguish, the wrath of God poured out upon him also. Knowing that, this one comes with the soldiers and the officials to arrest him, and even has the audacity to use that evidence of friendship and love, a kiss, to betray him and identify him as he walks up to the Lord and kisses him. And Christ says, friend, friend, betrayest thou me with a kiss? Oh, the love of God, the compassion, the tenderness of God. Don't let some caricature be drawn and placed before your mind's eye of the terror, a cold ogre and a tyrant of a God. He doesn't exist. He's holy, he's just, but he's a God of compassion and love and mercy, a God of grace. So verse 4, but after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, what form does it take? We'll look at one expression of it. The very way of salvation, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Oh, that's a mercy. That's an expression of the kindness and love of God. He doesn't demand of us, he doesn't look from us, works of righteousness. For had he done so, that would have been taunting us. That would have been mocking us. None of us are capable of producing such works of righteousness. No, not at all. It is impossible for us to produce the righteousness that God requires, for that's perfection. So here's the kindness and the love of God, that the moving cause of salvation, of reconciliation, of eternal blessings, is this grace of God. He looks for nothing from us, because we couldn't provide it. After that the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And notice how the practicality, if you like, it is by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. What do those terms mean as we come to a close? The washing of regeneration. Well, think of perhaps a man face down in a slurry pit, covered in that mire and filth, and at the very point of death. Now, if we're making this an illustration of what God does, we would have to say dead. Because we are not just at the point of death spiritually, we're actually dead. But for illustration, we're back to the man in the slurry pit, almost at the point of death. What does he need? Well, he needs lifted out of that pit. He needs to be washed. He needs to be cleansed. He needs to have his throat and mouth cleared of what's clogging him, what's choking him. He needs to be cleansed then and revived. And you see, the washing of regeneration is a picture of what God does for us. Indeed, an experience, a real experience. This is what God does. He brings us to life. He cleanses us. It's the washing of regeneration. It's to be covered like that man in the mare, or take perhaps in wartime, as actually happened. A destroyer, a boat torpedoed, and the men from the boat, the sailors on the sea, crying out, some badly wounded, and swiftly covered in thick, thick oil from the ship. And they're dead and dying and covered and choking. Oh, they need lifted out. They need to be rescued. They need to be washed and cleansed within and without. And this is a picture of what the Lord does. He takes us out of the mire and the filth, the muck, the mud of our sin. And he cleanses us. He washes us. Regeneration is being brought to life. He quickens us spiritually. He brings us to life. And the renewing of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. What an experience. And it can be yours if it hasn't been thus far. By repenting of your sin, by looking to Christ, by casting yourself upon this kind, this loving God and Savior, seeking his forgiveness and mercy. And you know, he doesn't stop at just cleansing. And I say just cleansing, just renewing, just regenerating and bringing us to life. No, he goes beyond that. Look at what the apostle again informs Titus. Is factual. He said he sheds on us, that is the Holy Spirit, abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, the Almighty Spirit of God, as it were entering a life, empowering us to walk with the Lord, to understand the deep things of God, to commune with God, as his children. Verse 7, that being justified by his grace, what then, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. To be made heirs, sharers in the wondrous things of God, the things that he has prepared, says the scripture, for those that love him. We are heirs to these treasures, to these glories, to these amazing things. The eye has not seen, the ear has not heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those that love him. This is the Christian prospect. This is the Christian hope, substantial hope. This is what we look for in and through our blessed Savior. Oh, don't be foolish. Don't live a foolish life. but understand, appreciate, experience the kindness, the love of a holy God, of a gracious God, of a merciful God, who so loved the world, he gave his Son. Turn to the Saviour. Don't be a fool any longer. It's a foolish life. It's a foolish man, foolish woman who builds their life on self, who doesn't build it on the rock, which is Christ himself. Let's sing our closing hymn. It's 386. 386.